Laura, is John still sick? Is he still sick? John's been sick for like 3 weeks. Some sort of a sinus allergy thing, a flu thing. So pray for John. He's been quite out of it here for more than a couple of weeks, so pray for that. Let's turn to the book of Hosea. Book of Hosea. And we started chapter 6 last time. Hosea, chapter 6. Now again, Hosea is a book that's written, of course, by a prophet prophesying for God. And the situation was that both Israel and Judah were pretty much headed off into idolatry and backsliddenness. And so this is God's attitude in dealing with a people that have decided, and he complains about it, in fact, probably in this study, that these folks have turned and run flat away from him and what he wanted them to do. And so this is God's dealing with them. And we talked last time at some length, and so just allow me to read. Verse 1, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us, he hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us." One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is 1 day. So in the church age, after 2 days he will revive us after the second day. On the third day, the third millennium, the millennium yet to come, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. And so they will. Verse 3. "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning." As the morning is a more or less a watchword phrase for the second coming of Christ. If you question that, go read Malachi 4. But his going forth is prepared as the morning. "He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." And that latter and former rain are also connected with the second coming of Jesus Christ. After Elijah's prophesying of the drought for 3.5 years, he goes to Carmel, defeats 850 prophets of Baal, and right after that it rained an awful lot. It's a type of the second coming of Christ. So one of the things that coming out of the Great Tribulation will be a terrific and horrible drought, and then subsequently at the second coming of Christ, which might help wash some of the blood off the land, a great rain. So it's actually prophetic. It is not charismatic. It is not you getting tongues, the early and latter rain. It is prophetic to the second coming of Christ. So that said, verse 4. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away." But your goodness is as a morning cloud. So in the morning you wake up a lot of times and there's a hazy type cloud cover that soon burns off because the sun comes up strong, right? And just like the dew. In other words, their goodness is a transitory thing. You know, they may get on their knees and pray and they may sing high praises to God, but as far as it really making a difference for tomorrow, very late in the day, it really doesn't. And so that's what he's saying. It's very transitory. That's not good. Verse 4. "What shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away." And then a great verse that's worth taking some time with, just because it goes so much against the modern Christian proclivity for softness. Notice, "Therefore, because their goodness burns off early in the day, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets." Man, I've hewed them. Now, I didn't write that. I didn't say it. Hewing something is chopping it with an axe, okay? "I have hewed them by the prophets." So, the prophet's ministry was not just to come and lay balm on a wound and sweet talk folks and try to talk them into getting right and offering them a donut and hoping that'll lure them into doing right, that sort of stuff. But he said, I hewed on them. I chopped at them. I, therefore, Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. Those are the prophets' jobs, to hew. And I have slain them by the words of my mouth. I mean, I've slain them. That's two very strong words, hewed and slain. So, please just keep in mind that preaching is the power of God unto salvation, right? And preaching is not all supposed to be soft. Preaching, a great deal of it, and the prophesying is hewing. It's hard things to be heard. Now, I believe there's always a balm on the backside of the blade, right? But and the Lord will wound, but He will also bind you up. But make no mistake, we all need to be hewed once in a while, right? And so it is, He says, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. So just so you don't get any funny ideas about having to take a literal sword or a literal axe and whacking somebody, this was done by the words of my mouth, the words of Hosea's mouth, the words of the Lord's mouth. Hosea spoke the Lord's words, right? You cannot underemphasize the words of the Lord. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The words of His mouth, not the message of His mouth, not the general idea, not the sentiments of His mouth, but the very individual words of His mouth, right? Look in Job, I know you know these verses probably very well. Job 23. And it's a soapbox here, I know. You hear it all the time. And if you keep listening, one day you'll be glad you heard it. That's all I can say. Job 23:12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. Now here's Job. Tell me the books of the Bible that were available when Job was speaking. Probably none. Because if we place it right, Job was one of the earliest guys to do anything in the Word of God. I mean, he was back sometime not long after Abraham's time. Okay? And that being the case, there's no written collection of Bible books. So, one thing that we can say then is Job must have been able to hear God speak. God must have still been speaking to men at that point. But he says in verse 12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. I have esteemed the words of His mouth. There's the key words. The words of His mouth more than my necessary food. I don't think you would have found Job saying, well, yeah, but the Greek says. I don't think that's what happened at all. I mean, he had heard God speak, knew what He meant. He had heard the words of God's mouth. He said, I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Look at the emphasis in Proverbs real quick, just very swiftly. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5. Get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Okay? People don't ever, I know that you're maybe less inclined than somebody else, but don't let somebody talk you out of thinking that what you hold in your lap are the very words of God. The moment you concede that, you've lost a lot. As far as I'm concerned, the moment you concede that, you have conceded your birthright, just like Esau did. Okay? The words of God's mouth are what matters. They are not fully contained in the NIV. I believe there are some things in the NIV that are the words of God. There are places that it has not changed the Bible. But I can tell you this, the NIV does not contain all the words of God, nor does the NASV. But I can tell you this, I am confident that the King James Bible does. And I know that I probably don't have to convince you because we talk about it all the time, but the moment you allow the devil leverage to say, well, yeah, but is the moment that you begin to lose ground that you shouldn't lose, right? Look in chapter 5, verse 7 of Proverbs. Proverbs 5, 7. Just the emphasis on the words. 5, 7. Hear ye now therefore, O ye children, depart not from the words of my mouth. Now, you know, folks, what that precludes is that if we 21st century English-speaking people are to be able to obey that, then we must have the very words of His mouth before our eyes. Right? Now, I know where to find those. And I hope you do. Look in just a couple other places real fast, just to emphasize again. 7:24. 7:24, Proverbs. Hearken to me now, therefore, O ye children, attend to the words of my mouth. Look in chapter 8, verse 8. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. So, with the continuing onslaught where it seems like increasingly anybody feels the latitude nowadays to say, well, the Bible says this, but in the Greek it really means, you know, it's, folks, it says there in verse 8, he says, they are all plain to him that understandeth and right to them that find knowledge. It might be that you don't understand the Bible because you haven't studied it long enough. Maybe you don't have a heart for it. Maybe you don't want to know the truth. How do you explain somebody driving by the church and giving a pastor, the pastor, a nasty call saying, I've driven by that church every day for 7 years, and I have never understood a single word on the sign. And what was on the sign that day was, thou shalt not commit adultery. He didn't have a problem with understanding. He had a problem with his heart. Amen? And besides that, he was a liar. Anyway, back to Hosea. Back to Hosea chapter 6, verse 5. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments, God's judgments, are as the light that goeth forth. His judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Now, again, there has been a continuing onslaught to try to remove some things from you, and among the which is judgment. Judge not lest ye be judged, say they, right? And we've refuted that many times, but just look in this verse. Thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Now I believe that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I believe that. But notice it's thy judgments also that are the light that goeth forth. It's not just God's word, it's what God judges. That is, no, this is wrong and this is right. Now that's light. Because I might be led in some cases to go down a path where what is wrong looks to me right. But the Lord says, no, that's wrong, but that's right. Now that's light that goes forth, and He had to do that how? By judgment. He had to tell me, no, this is wrong and this is right. The judgments of God are light going forth. We are continually told not to judge. We are continually chided when we do judge. Moral things and issues of spirituality and backsliddenness and idolatry and wickedness and lewdness and that sort of thing. We're continually chided and we're told we're terrible Christians because we judge. Hey folks, the judgments of God are as light that goes forth. Where are you without those judgments? Where are you without the Lord telling you that this is wrong and this is right? Yes, marriage is honorable and all, but this activity over here is wrong. Look, sodomy is abomination. The rest of the world is busy talking itself into believing that's acceptable. And they're going to succeed in talking themselves into believing it's acceptable. And after a manner of arguing and if you adopt a certain slant on philosophy, well, yeah, maybe it is okay. I mean, if you love him. But the Lord says, no, sir, that's abomination. Now, brother, that's light. God says, no, sir, that's wrong and that's right. And here's the difference between. That's light. You cannot afford to give up judgment. You cannot afford to give up words that come from God's mouth that show forth God's judgments and God's thoughts on things. If you don't have God's judgments and thoughts, you don't have any light. And he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Right? Back to verse 5. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. That's why you need a prophet. Need a prophet to come along and say something from God's mouth that nobody else will say. The politicians, even the moralizing ones, the ones that have a good stand on some things, that they may say some things that are fine, but you still need a prophet to come along and hew some things down, because the politicians never really address the issue. Again, to return to the issue of sodomy, you will never hear a conservative or liberal politician say the activity is wrong. Now, you will find some that say that the sodomites should not use this as political leverage to get their way. But as far as saying to the sodomites, no, what you're doing is wicked, there's not a Republican in Congress that'll say it. And if there are, they are very, very few. I personally don't know of one that does. But, hey, Rush Limbaugh won't say it. He brings criticism upon the sodomites. Politically, that's true. But as far as saying, no, sir, that's wrong. That's wrong. He will not. And I'm just telling you folks that you need a prophet. And there are times that nothing will quite suffice like a prophet, because a prophet will stand. And most of those prophets were willing to lose their lives, and many did. And once in a while, you need a prophet to stand up and say, no, sir, this is God's way, this is your way, and this is right, and that is wrong, and there is no in-between. You need a prophet. I have hewed them by the prophets. That's why it's hard. I've hewed them. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice. We'll see a little bit more about that in a minute, but essentially God's saying, I desired to have mercy on you. And the sacrifices played a role, but what I really wanted was to have mercy on you. And in the end, when you stop and consider it and read some other passages, why would it make a hill of beans that you take your calf out, shed its blood, and kill it and burn it to God? How does that benefit God? See, really, what he wanted was to have mercy and not sacrifice. It says later in the verse 6, in the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So from the beginning, the plan behind the plan was that they should know God, and not just that they should burn offerings, and not just that they should sacrifice. Now look at the New Testament address of this. Look in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. All right. See where this starts, verse 10. Came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Then goes on, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And he's quoting Hosea chapter 6, right? So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I would have mercy and not sacrifice. I would desire to have mercy on the sinners and not just your ritual sacrifices that by now, by the way, are pretty heartless and rote as far as the way we do things. Very monotonous the way you're doing it. You do it without heart. You do it with your mouth, and that's about it. But verse 13, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So that helps interpret what it was saying back in Hosea. Look in Matthew 12, where he brings this up again. Matthew chapter 12. And in chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus goes out on the Sabbath day. His disciples are hungry. They go out and start plucking corn to eat. The Pharisees, of course, get upset. Behold, verse 2, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. He said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Blameless. I bet none of them had ever thought of that, right? Verse 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guilt. So, Jesus Christ, again, desiring to have mercy, not sacrifice. So, you put this together back in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and again, you see that that's what God's plan was all along. The law, the sacrifices, were really a band-aid over something that eventually took Jesus Christ to fix. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, hopefully you can get that. How many of you know here that you are monuments to mercy? Okay, so the Lord succeeded in that. He had mercy, right, and not sacrifice. Now, there's a second part of this. He would also, after you're saved, would have you have the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The knowledge of God. You're called to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Yes, it's salvation, that's true. But take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. The yoke of Christ is knowledge. It's that you need to know Him. Now, we could run hundreds and hundreds of verses on it, but I would take you for the moment. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'd just like to put it in relief with this and remind you about how much the devil hates that you should get to know God as you're supposed to. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The knowledge of God, those three exact words are found only seven times in the Bible. Now you have other places where it talks about the knowledge of the Lord, but the knowledge of God is found seven times. This is one of them. And again, to show you how much, knowing now that what God wants from you is, yes, a holy life, a lot of things, but He wants from you that you should know Him. Okay, you need to gain knowledge of Him. Knowing that, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. You're in the tearing down business, and the tearing down really is inside you, where you're tearing down strongholds that raise themselves up, that exalts anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that keeps you from knowing God better, you're called to throw down. It says there in verse 5, that exalted itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. But knowing God, the knowledge of God, for Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Somewhere along the way, knowledge got a bad rep. And that's not right. It's not fair. I know that knowledge puffeth up, but that's one verse of hundreds. And ladies and gentlemen, if there's one thing that's true, God wants you to know Him. To know Him, you do need to know some facts about Him. Those facts are not gained just so you can win a Trivial Pursuit game. But, brother, you have to know some things about God. I mean, omniscience, omnipotence, God's sovereignty, God's wrath, God's mercy, those character attributes, along with hundreds of other things, you are in no way hurt by knowing the rapture's pre-trib. You are in no way hurt and all the way helped by knowing that there is a thing called eternal security. You're supposed to know those things. Those things help you know God. And the devil is full bore all the time working to keep you from the knowledge of God. Look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. There's knowledge. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. To be brutally honest with you, it seems to me these days that modern Christians seem, excuse the terminology, but hell-bent on dumbing themselves down as much as possible and knowing as little of God as possible. They will readily, quickly proclaim that a Bible study like this is legalistic, that a Bible study like this is pharisaical, that a Bible study like this leads you into pride and legalism. And that's not true. You're called to know God. You're called to know God. Back to Hosea. Hosea 6. And go down to verse 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He said in Isaiah, I am sick and tired of your burnt offerings. I'm fed up with it. Verse 7. But they, like men, I take that to mean like men do, they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Where have they dealt treacherously against God? In the covenant. Remember, He's talking to Israel and Judah. Is that right? Reminds you about what Israel and Judah agreed to. Go back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, not all that long after the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt. They're standing at the base of Mount Sinai. And they have heard some things and seen some things. They're frankly scared to death. But Israel collectively as a nation agreed with God. They made a covenant with Him. Look in Exodus chapter 19, verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned in the words of the people unto the Lord. So they said that there. Notice yet another place. Look in chapter 24, again, Exodus. Chapter 24, and go down to verse, 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Israel agreed to enter that covenant, and having entered that covenant, it took them very little time to start going back on that covenant. And folks, God held that against them, right? Look in your Bibles in Joshua 24. Joshua 24. And notice verse 22. Notice that this takes a little different form. And notice what Joshua says with this. This is the nature of a covenant. Now, I'll explain more in a second. But notice that this, with Israel and Judah, verse 22, Joshua 24, 22. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. There ought to be a little bit of a trepidation there because he said, you're witnesses against yourself. You've agreed to do all these things. You're witnesses. Yeah, yeah, we're witnesses. So what happens if we don't do them? Well, if you don't do them, there are some very serious repercussions, right? Because the Lord said, listen, you transgressed that covenant. Now, let me just say this. This gets back into that testament versus covenant thing. Can I just say, here it comes, a New Testament Christian is not in a covenant with God. Jesus Christ died for our sins, right? It's a set and settled thing. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you don't enter a covenant. You are part of a New Testament. Did you know that covenant in the New Testament only shows up in Hebrews and one or two other places? In fact, let me show you the singular, actually the second place it shows up in Paul. Look in Galatians chapter 3. I bring this up because the Blazers, for example, have played basketball for years at Roseville Covenant Church. And covenant theology revolves around the fact where they basically say that God entered into a covenant by circumcision with Abraham, right? And that the New Testament form of that is that we enter into a covenant relationship by baptism. Okay? Now, the main problem with that was that if Abraham's children did not get circumcised, they weren't in the covenant. Therefore, if somebody doesn't get baptized by their theology, they're not in the covenant. But baptism doesn't save. And by proxy, and again, now the Reformed and covenant people have become not much more than a social club. But the old-timed Reformed and covenant people believed that upon salvation, you entered into a covenant with God. And if you broke the covenant, you'd go and bust hell wide open. Okay? That's why I say, you won't find in the New Testament where a New Testament Christian in the church age, us, we do not enter a covenant relationship with God. We trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are born again. It's not even like a marriage covenant where I can break the bonds if I want to or you can break the bonds if you want to. But we are born again. We are born into the family of God. And yes, one day we will be the bride of Christ. That's true. But the essence of the New Testament, the essence of the New Testament salvation is not a covenant. The essence of New Testament salvation is that it is a relationship that is brought about by a new birth. I am born again into the family of God. I'm made one in the body of Christ. It's not a covenant. Now, I was going to show you the covenant in Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. And notice how this works. This is one of the very few, in fact, only one of two places that Paul mentions a covenant. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. So he's saying, if you have a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto the seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, folks, nowhere in there did that thing say that you are in a covenant relationship with God. You're not. You're in a New Testament, born again into the body of Christ relationship with God. If you're in a covenant with God, you can break the covenant and be cast out. That is not what the New Testament teaches. And so again, here you have Israel and Hosea, and he's saying, you've gone against me in this covenant. And a New Testament Christian is not in a covenant. Don't get me wrong. You should vow before God to do right and love Him and serve Him all your days. What happens if you don't love Him and serve Him all your days? You'll be chastened as a son, right? In fact, you may wind up dead. Are you cast out of the family? Are you cast out of the relationship? Do you have eternal security or don't you? It's not a covenant relationship. The covenanters are wrong. John Calvin was wrong. The reformers were wrong on it. And the reformed are still wrong on it, even though they're now just a big, great social club. All right, back to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. No, verse 7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. They dealt treacherously against God therein in the covenant. They did not keep their part in it. God was still true to them. God was faithful to them. But a whole bunch of them died, and Israel is still not entirely restored to this hour. Verse 8. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. Now think about that. Like a bunch of wayside robbers, you know, waiting in the rocks and the hills for the stagecoach to come through or whatever so they can rob pilgrims. As troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. The priests are as bad as robbers. The priests are as bad as murderers. And I wonder sometimes, you know, when you read in 2 Peter 2 how those false prophets do nothing but make merchandise of people. They don't care for somebody's soul. They don't care for somebody's well-being. They don't care for whether somebody's growing or not. They care for whether they're producing children that will join the church and one day give more money. Verse 9. So the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. Now, you know what lewdness is. Lewdness is concupiscence. Lewdness is wretchedness. Lewdness is what you see on a dirty movie channel. That's lewdness. He said that's what those priests are doing. Verse 10. I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee. That sounds, again, pretty ominous. When I return the captivity of my people. Maybe it means something good as well, but sounds like Judah's going to get it in the neck too, and sure enough, they did. Because they followed Israel in doing wrong. Chapter 7, verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. He said, I would have healed Israel, but then I discovered more sin, more iniquity in Ephraim. and more sin and iniquity in Samaria. It's kind of like Revelation 2, Revelation 2:21, where the Lord gives somebody plenty of time and plenty of latitude to repent and to get right. A Revelation chapter 2, and notice verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now, his criticism of this church was that they suffered the woman Jezebel. They suffered her presence, her teachings, and such. Sounds to me like they should have been more separate, right? Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I gave her space. If this is, for instance, what we believe is the, in history anyway, the Roman Catholic Church of that day, the Lord gave that apostate church a lot of time to repent. She's still around today. But she didn't. Back to chapter 7 of Hosea, verse 1. Then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood. I looked it up in my concordance, and in Hosea, they commit falsehood, whoredom, adultery, lewdness, more than one time. So they commit those things. And the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. It's always been an observation of mine. First of all, I can do it in myself as well. But how folks tend to remember very minuscule things. You can probably remember some slight that happened to you too long ago by somebody that you probably should have just forgotten about it, right? And we will harbor and nurture those little things for a long time and, you know, have hard feelings about it. And yet, it seems that folks can't seem to remember that God remembers everything. In fact, they would blame God for remembering their sins and iniquities. Why can't God just forget it? Well, why can't you forget something? See, you remember minuscule little wrongs, little slights. God remembers genuine iniquity. He says there, verse 2, and they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. Now their own doings have beset them about. Eventually, a man sins and sins and sins. And pretty soon he's holding, bound with that sin. And it's his sins that then beset him round about. I mean, they surround him. Bible says, your sins have separated you between you and your God. It's not God's fault. It's yours. Right? Verse 2. And they consider not in their heart that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. Your doings are before my face. God says, in my face all the time are your sins and iniquities. Verse 3 makes me thankful that my sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, because God doesn't forget except on that basis. Right? I mean, just consider the foolishness of thinking that because you're a good person and never murdered anybody, for instance, that you should get to go to heaven because all the rest of your sins are up in God's face all the time. Right? You ever have something get in your face and won't get away? When a mosquito gets right here and buzzes, it's like, ah! Well, the Lord's saying, your iniquities are right here, all the time, in my face all the time. Pretty irritating to somebody that you don't want to irritate. And the blood of Jesus Christ solves that for a Christian. That's a blessing. It's a blessing. Verse 3. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. And the idea here is that, you know, if the king's wicked and the priests are wicked, and the people follow suit and the people are wicked, there comes a point where there's a way to stop a king. In fact, would you notice 2 Chronicles 26? 2 Chronicles 26, the priests stepped up and rebuked the king, and God honored it. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 18, Uzzah goes in, thinks he ought to have the right, King Uzzah, to go in and offer incense. The priest stood up, this is Azariah in verse 17, and others that were valiant men in verse 17, they withstood Uzziah. I said Uzzah, I think, I'm sorry. They withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Uzzah winds up with leprosy out of that, but here are the priests that stand and say, No, king, you're out of line, go away. All right? Well, back here, apparently the people and the king themselves, they're all applauding each other, and they make the king glad with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. Look in, maybe you've wondered about this verse before. Look in Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. Oh, is that right? Yeah, Proverbs 29, verse 12. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. And the idea here is that it can't all be the king's fault. If the king is exceedingly wicked, the people would presumably have power to put a stop to it, even in a monarchy. In other words, if the people will not put up with some wickedness, the king himself will have to kind of yield to that. Now, we've seen that in our own country somewhat. Ladies and gentlemen, the reason that you have the president that you do is because the people are wicked. Okay? I mean, there's a whole bunch of people that voted for him. I will never forget Bill Clinton's nonsense. And there was a voice of outrage from a few of what happened with Lewinsky. But the brutal fact of the matter is, you hardly heard anybody in the media or in the mainstream of the country too terribly upset. Do you know why? Because they approved of it. Today, that guy is viewed as being very cool in the country. I'm not talking about with your sect. But I'm talking about just countrywide. Bill Clinton is just about the coolest thing that ever hit town. Greatest thing since sliced bread. And it's just despicable. But the reason that the rulers themselves can be wicked, I mean, there are plenty of wicked rulers that influence the people, there's no question. But in time, enough people standing up saying, no, we won't have it, overthrows the king. So if the king is wicked, then so are the people, and vice versa. All right, back to Hosea. We need to find a place to stop here. Hosea chapter 7, verse 3, they make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. We'll talk about some of that next time. Let's find a song to sing here, and we'll close for the night. Let's sing number 40, number 40.
pray. Oh, Father, you bore witness of Israel and Judah's unfaithfulness back in those terrible days of judgment and idolatry. We are glad, Father, to have had a new chance, a new start through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're glad to have been brought into new relations with Thee, Father, than anything most anybody anywhere has ever known. We've been born again into the family of God. We have a relationship with God like nobody else in history. For that, Father, we're grateful. We pray you'll help us be faithful. We ought certainly to be committed and labor unto Thee in righteousness and true holiness. Father, help us to grow to know you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good night, everybody.